the eating of the chicken that's been choked or eating of the meat that's been offered to idols doesn't make a bit of difference to God. The issue involves your own conscience, and if you think something's wrong, it's wrong for you, and those who have been taught in this tradition need to be taught by God's Word to be free, and as he says to the Romans, happy is that man that can eat these things in freedom, and that is, can do it in faith. But whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And he lays down different pragmatic principles as he hammers, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. And he never did buy that epistle that came. He uses the Roman letter, the Galatian letter, and the Corinthian letter to, in essence, say, it's a crock. He left Antioch. And he would essay to go east, and God said, no, Holy Spirit stopped him. And sent him to the Western Church. Now that compromise started at Antioch. He got nowhere at Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, as the Galatian letter says, he was told to go to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't have to conform, and the Jews did. The subject was circumcision. As we read the record in Acts, they actually sent an epistle. And they added the kosher laws that are out of Leviticus 17 and 18 that were being read in every synagogue. When Paul left Antioch, Peter stayed. And the pressure of persecution at Jerusalem, ultimately with the temple falling at Jerusalem, plowed into Antioch. All the groups of Jewish, Gentile, and Judaizing Christians, the hard-nosed followers of Judaism, ultimately spring eastward to form the Ebionite Church. And the church at Antioch, third greatest in the kingdom, in the view of some, or in the Roman Empire, became the hodgepodge of mix, and from Antioch and Rome flows the development. And into that center, with the departure of Paul and with the finish of the work of Peter, comes Matthew to write his gospel. And there you begin to see the shaping that will produce the Church Catholic you read about in Ignatius, but that's the next subject. I just wanted to lay this foundation before we dive into the book. Want me to continue or not?
Yes, sir.
I dive into the book, I mean this Catholic book. Antioch and Rome, New Testament cradles of Catholic Christianity. You need this scriptural background before we look at that book. Now, if you're interested in any of this, you tell me to keep going. If not, I got a lot of other subjects I can teach. Norfolk, Virginia. What do you consider Ignatius and Polycarp to be, if not Catholic? I consider them to be proto-Catholic. I said they weren't Roman Catholic, because the split had not yet occurred between the Eastern Orthodox Church and Rome. We're about 8.5 to 9 centuries away from that. Ignatius is in the early half of the last third of the first century and early part of the second century. Receiving his appointment about 69 A.D. by the best sources, they were proto-Catholic. The Roman Catholic Church had not yet formed. Ignatius was the first to use the word Christianity. I think not the second, more like the third bishop at Antioch, maybe even the fourth, if we count Paul as the first. Just beginning to borrow from the Antiochian synagogue frame, where there was one leader with several elders under him, and the Catholic Church had not yet taken its form, certainly the Roman Catholic, the official universalizing of the church as the state church is a century or two, almost three away. They're proto-Catholic. Both the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic and the Protestants claim them in their heritage. Catholic simply means universal before it became a designation of an official church. That answers you. It was at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. I'm reading from Antioch in Rome by Raymond E. Brown and John P. Meyer. What may thus be called the cradle of Christianity was, according to Josephus, the third greatest city in the Roman Empire. Situated on the Orontes River and capital of the Roman province of Syria, Antioch was the first important urban center of the Christian movement outside Jerusalem. From Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, in the early second century, to John Chrysostom, priest of that church in the late fourth century, Antioch was the home of great theologians and strong bishops, recognized later as patriarchs. Now, what I'm trying to stir up is a realization that the New Testament church was a struggling church with strong personalities having strong views in conflict. And the source of the conflict initially was Paul. I'm on Paul's side. He was the source of the conflict because within months after Christ's ascension, his disciples had messed it up. And the entire mission of Christ would have been aborted had God not reached outside the apostolic group who cast lots to replace Judas and got a dud that nobody's ever heard very much about. There's real spiritual wisdom. They gambled the replacement of Judas. Of course, God could tell Peter in a vision about Cornelius. But impetuous Peter, he has to immediately replace Judas and cast lots to do it. And they would have made the Christian faith a splinter of Judaism. Paul brought war because Paul and Paul alone saw that in Christ the law died. That the law had become a substance, moved into a tent of human flesh, and the husband that could not bend to save his wife had to die to free that wife to marry another husband who could help her and redeem her. Paul alone saw the death of the law. And the other apostles wanted to keep the law alive. And Peter was the moderator in between. And his church, pointing again and again to him, created the moderating body. And it took a heretic, Marcion, to resurrect Paul. Without Marcion, Paul's epistles would have had a lower place in Scripture. God, in his own way, he used the heathen. He used a heathen, Cyrus, to save his people in the Old Testament. He used a heretic, Marcion, to rescue Paul from obscurity. The same man that could close his last epistle, maybe, saying, "All those in Asia have forsaken me and only Luke is with me." He was rescued by Marcion. Now, Marcion went too far. He's a great heretic. He took the mediator concept and the angel's concept of Paul, and totally rejected the Old Testament as the work of a lesser evil being in contest with the God who revealed himself in Christ. And we'll get to that great heretic Marcion and how his work at Rome, when we come to Rome, forced the church to respond. But the church, from the outset, was involved in a struggle. And the struggle is stated in Acts, in those passages I read. The struggle is stated in Galatians. Is the law dead? Is salvation by faith? Or is the law still alive in part? Now that struggle tore the New Testament church up. Did Christ come to establish a new law? Did Christ come to simply revise? And Paul's arguments that the old law was given by a mediator, whereas grace has come by God himself, was answered by the church projecting back and saying that Christ was the lawgiver on Sinai. All this fight went back and forth. And the center of the controversy, where it was fought out with a leaning toward the James Jerusalem crowd rather than a leaning toward Paul, is the importance of Antioch. For out of Antioch comes Ignatius and his seven epistles. Interestingly enough, more than anyone else, Ignatius quotes Matthew. And as I've already said, Ignatius is the first to use the word Christianity. Antioch. Antioch was the home of great theologians and strong bishops. Recognized later as patriarchs. The seat of a celebrated school of exegesis, and a hotbed of heretical tendencies as well. Anyone interested in the development of Christianity from New Testament communities of the first century to the Church Catholic, notice the Church Catholic, η Catholique Ecclesia, the Greek word used by Ignatius, the Church Catholic. Eventually, the Roman branch will become the Roman Catholic Church. But that name wasn't yet in the vogue. The Church Catholic, sometimes referred to the Great Church, modern scholars do it, or even the Ancient Church. Of the second and third centuries, anyone studying it must pay special attention to Antioch. Founded before A.D. 40, the church at Antioch quickly became the battleground of the most important apostles known to us, Paul, Peter, and James. They were fighting it out. Just like Jerry the Jerk, or Jerry the Fat, and Jimmy the Jerk. One difference is, Paul was right. The church tried to compromise by saying they were all right. We're going to decide which choice was right. I've already told you where I stand. Founded before A.D. 40, this church became the battleground. At the beginning of the second century, Antioch is the first church known to have articulated a rationale. Beginning the second century, Antioch is the first church known to have articulated a rationale for authoritative church structure centered on a single bishop surrounded by a group of presbyters and deacons, the so-called monarchical episcopate, or more accurately, monoepiscopate. Such a trend-setting center is of vital importance for the understanding of the transition from the New Testament to the patristic period. The New Testament supplies some clear information about the beginnings of the church at Antioch. From the first Christian generation, we have the eyewitness account of Paul in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, 11 to 21, where he had his fight with Peter and was stood into his face. That letter was written in the middle or late 50s. Probably 7 to 10 years maximum after the incident at Galatia. According to this writer. Only a few years after the Antiochene incident is when he writes the Galatian letter. This can be supplemented with information gleaned from the Acts of the Apostles, written some 20 or 30 years later. More than half a century after Paul wrote about Antioch to the Galatians, we have letters written by Ignatius of Antioch between A.D. 108 and 117. You want me to continue? It's pretty late.
Yes, sir.
On the blackboard. What I want to do. Let's see which color is going to. Oh, you got a screen. Pull it down. Wonder of wonders. Galatians, written about mid-50s, let's say 55, just to be a round figure. The Gospel to Antioch, oh, 36 to 40 A.D., shortly after the crucifixion. Then we have Ignatius of Antioch writing his seven epistles en route to martyrdom at Rome. Ignatius of Antioch is writing between A.D. 108 and 117. They debate the times. A.D. So if we take 40 as the cutoff, and 110 is the cutoff, we have a 70-year tunnel. What happened between the Galatian church that Paul is protecting, or rather the Antioch church that Paul is protecting against the Judaizers, in this, at the most, 50 to 70 years between Paul and Ignatius? What made it suddenly come out of that tunnel Catholic in nature? That's the issue. What seems to be lacking in the eyes of many scholars is reliable information about this period in between. Now, this book takes the contention that Matthew wrote his gospel at Antioch around A.D. 80 to 90. And that this gospel may be used to fill in our knowledge of Christianity in that city. And if we speak in the language of generations, We can break Antioch down into first generation Christianity, the years 40, first generation, the years 40 to 70. And there we have Galatians as our source and Acts. Literature about the second generation from 70 to 100. Matthew becomes very important, and the argument is it was written there and shaped by the happenings in that church. That doesn't mean that what's in Matthew isn't inspired or isn't a true record. But the assemblage of what is written with Mark available, with the hypothetical Q document available, with the hypothetical M source available that I haven't yet identified, what, in addition to God Himself inspiring and entering into the circumstance, what determined the shape that Matthew took? All gospel writers recognize Matthew wrote to prove that Jesus was what the prophets had prophesied to a Jewish audience primarily, or Jewish Christian audience. Matthew becomes the key for the years 70 to 100. The third generation are the years 100 on, where Ignatius is in place. This Matthew period becomes the critical period for the transition from a Paul emphasis through a Petrine or Peter emphasis, strengthened by Matthew's work, fixed in a mold by the time it gets to Ignatius. That's the subject matter. A pressing question pursued throughout this period of study: can one give a reasonable explanation of how such apparently different churches as the Church of Paul and Peter, the Church of Matthew, and the Church of Ignatius could all be progressive developments of one and the same church? That's the issue. Shouldn't be a surprise. If Jesus is the teacher, in less than 3 months, the message could be aborted in Jerusalem. Take Paul off the scene in Antioch, it shouldn't be any surprise that in 30 years, 40 to 50 maximum, the church would enmesh itself in legalism again. We don't understand the power of the prince of the power of the air. What was the message he gave to Adam and Eve? You eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you won't die. Instead, you'll be like God. Eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. That was his lie from the beginning. Perfectionism through human effort, conformity to the knowledge of the good, and avoidance of that which knowledge reveals as bad, and you'll be like God. That is the message spawned in hell by the mouth of the dragon. It is the competing message. And in the councils of heaven, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world was prepared for the set time of God, for which the set times of feast days were but shadows pointing to the substance. That after God had sufficiently revealed that Satan was a liar and the father of liars, the wondrous message that could make Paul say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the dunamis, the dynamite of God unto salvation." A righteousness of God that is now possible for man's being to achieve through a link-up of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of God unto salvation. Satan told two lies. You won't die. Anybody got any 1,000-year-old relatives still living? Every graveyard. There's an eloquent testimonial. The devil's a liar. They ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and immediately they feared God and hid from Him. And God taught His first lesson of the vicarious sacrifice. He killed an animal and covered them with its skins. He drove them out of the garden, but He provided a place and a time and a means of acceptance at a set time, at a set place, with a set method of access to God, at the very place where the angels with drawn swords were. Abel offered the vicarious sacrifice, the shed blood, which Leviticus 17 makes clear is but an outpouring of a life. The life of the soul resides in the blood. For death, for sin comes death. But he was teaching through vicarious sacrifice that another would die. And God would accept the death of another. The New Testament raises the perennial question, how can the shed blood or outpoured life of something worth less, an animal, atone or cover or redeem something worth more, a man? It was but a token, because in the bank of heaven was a life worth enough to stand in for everyone. And at a set time, that bill was going to be paid. But God had to prove Satan a liar. In the garden, everywhere was life. God spoke of death. They didn't believe God. They believed the devil who said there wouldn't be any death. Now everywhere is death, and God speaks of life. They don't believe God. They believe the father of lies, who wants them to continue perpetuating death. Both the law and the sins that died on Calvary. Satan told the second lie, you get the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. The entire Old Testament revelation leading up to the fullness of time is God eloquently proving through His own revelation of the law, the devil's a liar. God can come down on Sinai, lay out the standard of His righteousness in detail. And all it does, as Paul quite accurately recognizes, is intensify the consciousness of sin. As eating of the tree of knowledge intensified it for Adam and Eve. It's a schoolmaster.
This is the end of side 3. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side 4. Thank you.